Amen. All right. Well, we're there in Matthew chapter number 20. And of course, today is Mother's Day. And I'm preaching a sermon for the mothers that are here with us this morning. But I always like to give this disclaimer that whenever you open up God's Word, anybody can benefit from it. Anybody and everybody can benefit from it. So that we are speaking to moms this morning, dads, this can apply to you. And those of you that don't have children, this can apply to you. And the Word of God is always beneficial. It is profitable for all of us. But I'd like you to notice in this chapter, if you look down at verse number 20, we have a story of a mother. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. The Bible says this, then came to him. I want you to notice the wording here, the mother of Zebedee's children. It's interesting that we're not given her name. We're just told that she is the mother of Zebedee's children. And when you study out this story and you actually this character in the Bible, you'll find that it's even difficult to try to figure out what her name is. There is an argument to be made that she is a lady mentioned somewhere else in Scripture by the name of Salome, and that might be true. It's hard when you compare the Scriptures to say that that's definitive, but I think there is an argument to be made for that. But in this story, her name's not mentioned. She's just referred to as the mother of Zebedee's children. Notice it says she came to him. The him there is referring to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, notice the question, grant that these my two sons may sit on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. So here we have this mom who walks up to Jesus, and Jesus says, what can I do for you? And she says, I have a request. My request is that these my two sons, and by the way, her two sons are some famous apostles. You might know them by the names of James and John. She's asking that they might sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Quite a question there, quite a request. Notice verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink up and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are. He saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And that is a reference to the persecution that those two men would endure in their lives. Because remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, in reference to the cross. And he's asking them, he's saying, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And it's interesting because he says to them, he says, ye shall drink indeed of my cup. And if you remember from the book of Acts, James is actually, after Stephen, one of the first martyrs that's recorded for us in Scripture. John, of course, we find out from the book of Revelation that lived his life in exile on the Isle of Patmos, living under persecution because of the fact that they were followers of Christ. So he says, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized. He says then, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, I want you to kind of put yourself in this story. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Now, this lady in this story is often looked down on as a lady that kind of overstepped her boundaries. And that's definitely how the rest of the apostles took it. Because in verse 24, we're told that when they heard this request and this conversation between Jesus, between James, between John, and their mom, that they were moved with indignation. And often when this story is read, we kind of laugh at or mock at or look down at this mom. And I'll be honest with you, I've done it myself. I've read this passage before and kind of rolled my eyes as I'm reading it, because you kind of think that this is kind of an overbearing mom. And we've all kind of known moms like this. Maybe you had a mom like this, right? You know, this is the type of mom that shows up to their kid's work and asks for a raise, right? I mean, that's kind of what she's doing. She's walking up to Jesus, and then she's saying, I want my son to sit on the right hand and on the left hand of thy kingdom. And Jesus said, look, what you're asking, that's not mine to give. But it shall be given of them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to give you some principles from this story, but I'd like to cast this mom in a different light. And here's the thing. She may have been overbearing. She may have overstepped her boundaries. She might have been a little overly zealous. But what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to give you some principles for motherhood from the story of the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, if you're a mom here this morning, I want you to listen up. In fact, if you're able to, it's Mother's Day. So why don't you hand that baby to Dad, all right? And you grab the back of your bulletin and you take some notes and write some things down, because I'd like you to notice some things about motherhood that we can learn from this passage. Number one, and if you're writing notes, I'd like you to write this down. We have this overbearing mom. What can we learn from her? Well, the first thing is I'd like you to notice the profession of the mother of Zebedee's children. I want you to notice that this lady had a profession of faith. In fact, this lady had a great Christian testimony. We look at this passage and we kind of roll our eyes and say, Mom, really? You're going to show up to their work? Mom, really? You're going to show up to and try to get them to be raised, to be able to have a higher position? You show up to these things? But I want you to notice that in this passage, we learn that this lady had a great testimony. Look at verse 20. Then came to him, that's Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Don't miss these words. Worshiping him. Worshiping who? Worshiping Jesus. And desiring a certain thing of him. I want you to notice that this was not just a mom that showed up one day. This lady herself was a follower of Christ. This lady herself, the Bible tells us, was worshiping him. In fact, you're there in Matthew chapter 20. Flip a few pages over to Matthew chapter 27. And I want you to notice that not only was this lady faithful, this lady was fearless. This lady actually stuck with Jesus through his crucifixion, through the time when all of the men fled, when all of the men ran, when all of the men were afraid. The ladies, the women, stuck with Jesus, and they were faithful and fearless at the time of his crucifixion. Matthew 27, look at verse 55. Notice what it says. And many women were there, beholding afar off. This is in reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And many women were there, beholding afar off. And look, you and I read this, and we think, oh, it's just a story. It's just a story of Jesus. We've read this before. But I want you to understand something, that when we read the book of Matthew, we're reading an ancient document. We're really reading a document that is considered ancient literature, written 2,000 years ago. And here's something you need to understand about the Word of God. It's unique in comparison to other ancient literature, because here's what you don't find in ancient literature. You do not find the status of women being uplifted in ancient literature. In fact, in the ancient world, women were seen as possessions. They were seen as something that belonged to the men that they were married to. But what's interesting is that when you read the gospel writers, you know what you read? You read the men written in as cowards, and you read the women written in as fearless. And that just shows you, that's just one more thought or evidence to show you that this Bible, our Bible, was not written by man. Because if a man would have wrote this Bible, you know what he would have wrote? He would have wrote that Peter stood up for Jesus, that James and John wrestled down the guards, that they were fearless and they were... But you know what our Bible tells us? Our Bible tells us that the men fled and the women stood faithful. It says that many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus. And I want you to notice, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. These were women that were followers of Christ. They were worshipers of Christ. They ministered unto him. Verse 56, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. I want you to notice that this lady had a great Christian testimony. This lady had a powerful testimony of being a follower of Christ. Now, keep your place there in Matthew 20. That's our text for this morning. But go with me to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31, if you open up your Bible just right in the center, you'll more than likely find the book of Psalms. Right after the book of Psalms, you have the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31. Now, do me a favor, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave Proverbs and we're going to come back to it. Proverbs 31, of course, Proverbs 31 is the famous passage of the virtuous woman. And every lady here, if you haven't read Proverbs 31 or studied Proverbs 31, you should. It's a proverb written just for you. But I want you to notice what the Bible says in Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Proverbs 31 and verse 10 says this: who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The Bible says that a godly woman, you say, what's a virtuous woman? A virtuous woman, it is a woman that is godly, that fears the Lord, and that follows him. Notice verse 30 in the same chapter. Proverbs 31 and verse 30 says this, favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. See, the virtuous woman is a woman who fears the Lord. A woman who, there's more to her than just the way she looks. And look, today we live in a society, and go to 1 Peter, if you would, just real quickly. 1 Peter, if you start at the end of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the book of Revelation, if you're heading backwards, you have Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd, and 1st Peter. If you start at the end, Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd, and 1st Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's what Proverbs 31 says. It says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And today, look, we are told that we live in this feminist society where women have been raised, but here's the truth, and today in American culture, we want to be told that women have been raised to the standard of men. And they've been raised to the standard of men because they can compete for the same jobs and then they can wear the same clothes and they can do the same things. And here's the things, ladies, and I just want you to understand this. If I were you, I would be offended that I live in a culture that says that the only way that there is value to me is if I can compare to a man. The Bible tells us that the virtuous woman, her price is far above rubies. It tells us that her worth is more than she looks. And here's the truth. Today, this is what the society tells our women today. This is what society tells our young girls today. It tells them that your worth is only found in how you compare to a man, and your worth is only found in your body and how you look. Is that not what Hollywood teaches our young ladies? Is that not what Madison Avenue teaches our young ladies? Is that not what the billboards? Is that not what the music industry? Is that not what the culture of today teaches our young ladies? It teaches our young ladies on one side that your value is you are only as valuable as your looks are, which the Bible says is vain. And it teaches them on the other side, you are only as valuable as you can match up to a man in his career, as you can match up to a man in his athleticism, as you can match up to a man. And both of those ought to be offensive to us. The Bible says that God created a woman to be a unique vessel. And he says, the woman that feareth the Lord, the virtuous woman. He says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. He says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And here's what I'm trying to tell you, ladies, and I hope you'll understand this. The Christian lady's testimony is valuable and powerful. The testimony of a woman that fears the Lord, it's a valuable thing. Her price is far above rubies. But I want you to understand that it is also a powerful thing. The Bible emphasizes for this, it is powerful in your household. You know what? It is powerful on your husband. Are you there in 1 Peter 3? Look at verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. Notice what God says to a woman that is married to a man that's not very godly. Notice what the Bible says to a woman that is married to a man that does not have his act together spiritually. Notice what the Bible says to a woman that is married to a man who's not even saved. Notice what it says, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Here the Bible tells us, and look, and I'm not going to apologize for it, the Bible teaches that the role of a Christian lady is to be under subjection of her husband, to be subject unto her husband. The Bible says that wives are to be subject to their own husbands, even as Christ is the head of the church, even so are the husbands the head of their household. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, notice what it says, they also may without the word be won by the conversation. I want you to notice that word conversation there. In our King James Bible, that word conversation means lifestyle. It says means the way you live your life. It's not just communicating words, but the way that your life is lived. It says that they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Here's what's interesting. The Bible does not teach lifestyle evangelism, right? The Bible teaches that we are to open our mouth boldly and to proclaim the gospel. Open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Lifestyle evangelism doesn't work in real life. But here's what's interesting. In this chapter, we are told that there is one instance when lifestyle evangelism will be very effective. And it'll be very effective when there is a godly woman that follows the Lord, that loves the Lord. It will be effective in her witnessing to her husband that's not saved. Because it says that also, verse 1, may without the word be won by the conversation, by the lifestyle of the wives. Verse 2, while they behold, notice what he says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, doesn't this sound like Proverbs 31? Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of gold and of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. And look, this is the message of the Bible, the message of the Bible. And if there's something that I could give to young ladies today, I would say this: you are worth more than your looks. Let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, of the wearing of gold, of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament. Here's what he says. Here's what he says. He says, you want to be a lady that follows the Lord, that loves the Lord? Here's what the Bible says that that lady looks like. It is a meek and quiet spirit. The word meek means in control. The word, people often, they will confuse meekness with weakness, but don't ever confuse meekness with weakness, because weakness is the inability to control a situation. Meekness is the ability to control yourself when you could ruin someone's life. The ability to control yourself when you could take a bad situation and make it worse. The ability to control yourself when you can come in and destroy and be angry. And here's all I'm telling you, today, our world tells us to be a woman, you have to be loud and angry and obnoxious, and don't let them walk all over you, and don't. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that a testimony of a meek and quiet spirit, the Bible says it is valuable and it is powerful. Notice what he says, verse 4. Meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, this is a heritage of Christian ladies. He says, this isn't something new. This is something that godly women have been doing for a long time. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. How did they adorn themselves? Not just with the plaiting of hair. Not just with the makeup. Not just with the way they clothed. They adorned themselves being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with amazement. And here's all I'm telling you, ladies. You may not believe it. It's everything that Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura or whoever has told you the opposite. But here's what the Bible says, that your testimony of a meek and quiet spirit, your testimony of being chaste and coupled with fear and having subjection, your testimony of being having subjection and reverence will do more to influence your husband and to have power over your husband than anything else you could do. You say, I've tried nagging. I've tried yelling. I've tried angry. I've tried leaving. I've tried going back to mom. I tried, and you say, it doesn't work. It'll never work. Because the Christian lady's testimony is valuable and it is powerful. And it is powerful over your husband. God has given you the ability to influence at home. But God says you must influence it in the way that I have taught you, with a meek and quiet spirit. And you say, that doesn't work. That doesn't make any sense. And God says, exactly. You must do it by faith. You must walk the walk of God in faith. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me give you another example. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you start at the beginning of the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. I don't want you to think, you're saying, you're just up there trying to get us to be submissive to our husbands so that they can get whatever they want. No, actually, I'm just trying to show you the key for you to get everything you want. You say, I want my husband to spend time with me. I want my husband to love me. I want my husband to appreciate me. Look, it'll never happen. It'll never happen being loud and angry and bitter and obnoxious. I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just telling you, the Bible tells, the book of Proverbs says, look, it says that it's better to live, to dwell on the top of the roof than with an angry woman. This is what the Bible says. That's offensive. I'm just telling you, that's what the Word of God says. But God says that you can have influence over your husbands with the right Christian testimony of a meek and quiet spirit. Because here's all I'm telling you. The testimony of a Christian lady is valuable and it's powerful. You can have influence over your husband. And not a manipulative type influence, a godly influence. What God has ordained you and designed you to be, the helpmeet that God has designed you to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 13. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not. Same example. He's not saved. You can apply this to a husband that's not walking with God, that's not living for God. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave. For the unbelieving husband, notice, is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. He's saying, look, your Christian testimony, by the way, it goes both ways. Husband that's not saved with a wife that is saved, or wife that's not saved with a husband that is saved. God says this, the way you live your life, the Christian testimony that you follow, the way that you follow Christ will be the greatest influence that you can have over the spouse that God has given you. Notice verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So I want you to notice that the Christian lady's testimony is valuable and it's powerful. It is powerful over your husband's. But please understand this. Some of you say, I don't care about my husband. Okay, well, how about this one? It's powerful over your children. Notice verse 14 again. 1 Corinthians 7, 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Notice what he says. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. You know what the Bible is teaching there? Here's what the Bible is teaching. That you can be married to a man that does not love the Lord, that is not doing what he should be doing, that is spiritually failing, and yet your Christian testimony can save your children, can sanctify your children. You know that if there's a mom that lives for the Lord, she can raise godly children that will walk with God, even if your husband's against it. Because there is such a power in the testimony of a mother. There is such a power in the love of a mother. There is such a power in the influence of a mother that your testimony can influence your children. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm not sure if you kept your place there, but if you kept your place in 1 Peter, if you just head backwards from 1 Peter, you've got James, Hebrews, Philemon, Titus, 2 Timothy. From 1 Peter, you got James, Hebrews, Philemon, Titus, 2 Timothy. Although all those T books, they're all clustered together, 1, 2 Thessalonians, 1, 2 Timothy, Titus. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 5. I want you to notice what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy is a young man that, by all accounts, as far as we can tell in Scripture, his dad was an absent dad. His dad was not involved. His dad is not involved in the story of Timothy. We don't see him involved at all. But here's what we do see, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Notice what Paul says. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. So Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you've got some unfeigned, some real, authentic, not fake. That's what feigned means. You're not putting on a show. You're not going through the motions. You're not checking off boxes on a checklist and trying to make sure everybody knows that you're right with God, or at least thinks you're right with God. Paul says, Timothy, you are the real thing. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, he says, here's what I know. When I think about your unfeigned faith, here's what I realize, that it was, notice, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you are the real thing. You are the authentic thing. You are walking with God, and I know this, that you are walking with God, not necessarily because there was a dad there, but there was a mom there that walked with God. And by the way, let me say this. There was a grandmother there that walked with God. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor Jimenez, you know, that's nice. I wish I would have heard this sermon 20 years ago because my kids are gone and raised, they're adults, and they're out of the house. Okay, well, you know what? Maybe there are some grandchildren that you can influence. Your job's not done. Maybe God has already, or God will one day soon bless you with some grandbabies, and you can influence those kids. And you can have a testimony that is valuable and that is powerful for those kids. And here's what I'm trying to tell you, Mom. Here's what I'm trying to get, and I wish I could communicate this better, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would help me to communicate this. Here's what you need to understand, Mom. We need moms that are right with God. We need moms that are walking with God. We need moms that are real and authentic and genuine, that honestly love the Lord and that are pursuing the Lord of their own accord, that wake up in the morning and read the Bible, not because it's something that their husbands require or they think that the church requires, but because they honestly want to hear from God. Moms that walk with God, that read the Bible, that pray, that go to church, that live out their Christian lives. You say, why do we need that? Here's why we need that. Because the testimony of a Christian lady is valuable and it's powerful. And it could influence your home, and it could influence your husband, and it could influence your children. So, Mom, are you walking with God? See, we learn from this story of this overbearing, some might call her a helicopter mom, right? We learn that she had a great profession of faith. This woman, she might have been a little overly involved and a little overly zealous. Go back to Matthew chapter 20. But here's what we know. She was the real thing. She walked with God, and that manifested itself in her children. So, Mom, the lesson for you this morning, the first lesson is this. How's your profession? How's your walk? Is it real? Is it authentic? Are you just going through the motions? Are you just doing it because this is what my husband wants, this is what my husband expects? Are you just doing it because this is how we grew up, and we just grew up going to church? Is your walk with God genuine? Because if it is, that testimony is valuable and it's powerful. So we see the profession of the mother of Zebedee's children. But I want you to notice, secondly, we see the purpose of the mother of Zebedee's children. And again, this was kind of an awkward question, but I want you to notice the question. Verse 21. And he, Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, that's Jesus, said unto her, that's the mother of Zebedee's children. Think about this. She knows that she is talking to God in the flesh, right? We just read that she was worshiping him. You only worship God. She knows who Jesus is. She knows that Jesus is God in the flesh, that God became man, that God robed himself in flesh, and that he is walking on this earth. And then that Jesus looks at the mother of Zebedee's children, and he asks this question. He says, what wilt thou? Here's a question I have for you. What would you ask if Jesus said, what can I do for you? Because Jesus, God in the flesh, she has seen this man raise the dead. She's seen this man heal the sick. She's seen this man make the blind see and the dumb speak. She's seen this man do great miracles. She knows he's God. She knows he's powerful. And now he says, what can I do for you? What wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on my right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. So what an obnoxious question. You know what? It is kind of obnoxious. But you know what we learn from this question? Is that this woman found her purpose in her children. You know what she didn't ask? She didn't ask that Jesus would bless her career. She didn't ask that she'd be the first female governor of the state of California. She didn't ask that she'd be the first Secretary of State, female Secretary of State, the first female president. She didn't ask for her business. She didn't ask for anything for herself. God in the flesh asked her, what can I do for you? And her request, yeah, a little obnoxious. Yeah, a little overbearing. Yeah, maybe a little bit of a helicopter mom. But she says, can you do something for my kids? And what we learn is that this woman found her purpose in her children. Go to Genesis chapter 3. First book in the Bible. Should be fairly easy to find. Genesis chapter 3. Here's what I want you to understand. God created women. God created women. This is what the Bible tells us. That God created women to find their purpose in their families. God created women to find their purpose in their role as a wife and as a mother. And here's all I'm trying to tell you, ladies. You say, I can't believe you'd say that. That's not something that people believe today. But here's all I'm telling you, is that you will never find true satisfaction in your life until you embrace your role as a wife and as a mother. This, you say, how can you say that? I can say that under the from the authority of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Remember Adam and Eve? They sinned. Remember Adam and Eve? They dropped the ball. They had the biggest failure ever. I mean, if there was ever anyone that should be upset and discouraged and depressed in life, it was Adam and Eve. They messed up big. They didn't ruin their own lives. They ruined their lives and the lives of everyone else. And here's what's interesting. When Adam and Eve fell, when they sinned, one of the first things that God does is he tries to get them to live their lives and to live their lives with purpose and on purpose and to live out their purpose. And here's what I believe God was doing. God understood that he had created them to believe and to desire certain things. And God is trying to get them. He's saying, look, Adam, Eve, you messed up. I get it. You did something you shouldn't have done. I get it. You're really depressed and you're really discouraged. I get it. Let me teach you how to get out of that depression and discouragement and failure. Notice what he says, Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Say, why would God tell her something about having children and being married? Because here's what God knows, and here's what the Bible teaches, is that women have been designed to find their purpose in their husband and in their children. Look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Her identity was found in her relationship with her family. She was the mother of all living. Here's what's interesting. Men are not this way. Look at verse 17. Notice what God tells Adam. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And for Adam, he tells him, Adam, just go get to work, okay? And look, here's what's interesting. And you can quote whatever psychologist or psychobabble you want. Here is the bottom line, and here is the honest truth. Men find their purpose in their pursuits in regards to their careers. Women find their purpose in regards to their pursuit of their families. You say, I don't believe that. Next time you see two guys that have never met each other meet for the first time, and two ladies that have never met each other meet for the first time, just step back and listen to what they talk about. You know what guys say? One guy meets another guy he's never met before. You know what they say? What do you do? What do you do? What's that mean? What do you do for a living? What do you do for work? What do you do in your career? You say, why do men ask that? Because men find their purpose in life. And I don't think it's wrong. God created them to provide for their families. What do you do? You know what women say? How many do you have? Hey, why do they talk about their kids? Why do women always talk about their kids? Sometimes we'll be here till 11:30 at night on a Sunday night. On the drive home, I ask my wife, what are ladies talking about? Oh, homeschooling, baby showers, pregnancies. I'm like, why? Why talk about that? You know why? Because women find their purpose in that. Because God created women to find their purpose in their children. And here's all I'm telling you, ladies. Here's all I'm telling you. The reason there are so many ladies that are depressed and discouraged today, the reason some of you are depressed and discouraged today is because you have fallen into the lie which tells you that you can only find your happiness in your career, that you can only find your happiness in your success, that you will only find happiness when you know that you make as much and you are as at the same level as some other guy in that corporation or in that organization or whatever it might be. And here's all I'm telling you, when you look at your children as a burden and a hindrance to what you actually want, you will always be depressed. And you will always be discouraged. But this woman, see, if Jesus would have asked, what wilt thou to a man? You know what he would have said? He would have asked something about his career. He would have asked something about his business. He would have asked something about his ministry. He would have asked something about something he does, because this is what we do. Jesus says to this woman, he says, go back to Matthew chapter 20, he says, what wilt thou? And she says, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on my right hand and the other on my left. And here's all I'm telling you. This woman was smart enough to realize that my purpose and my satisfaction will be fulfilled. Not in what the world perceives as my success, but in the success of my children. And she asked for the success of her children. And by the way, she had some big dreams for these kids. I mean, grant that my children sit in thy right hand and thy left hand in the kingdom. And you might say, that's obnoxious. And maybe it is. But you know, the Bible says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You know, there's nothing in the world wrong with asking big. There's nothing in the world wrong with dreaming big. You know, there's nothing, Mom, there's nothing in the world wrong with you dreaming big for your kids. And maybe it was over the top. And maybe it was out of line. And Jesus, look, he doesn't get mad at her. He doesn't chastise her. He says, hey, good question. But here's the thing. That's not even mine to give. That's what the Father, he's going to have to decide that one. Here's all I'm telling you. She had big dreams for the success of her children because she understood her purpose in life. And that her success was tied into the success of her children. So we see the profession of the mother of Zebedee's children. And we see the purpose of the mother of Zebedee's children. But I'd like you to notice thirdly this morning, the posterity of the mother of Zebedee's children. You're there in Matthew chapter 20. Can you flip back to Matthew chapter 10? I mentioned this in my introduction, but I want to make sure you understand this. This lady was the mother to two of the 12 apostles. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, notice what it says. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew's brother. And then it says this, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. We're learning about the mother of Zebedee's children. She was the mother of the two apostles named James and John. Here's the thing. Not only was she the mother of two apostles, but she was the mother of two of the apostles that form what we refer to as the inner core. Within the 12 apostles, there was an inner core. You'll find that as you read the Gospels, you have the 12 and then you have the four. You have the 12 and then you've got Andrew, Peter, James, and John. There's only certain guys that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. There's only certain guys that went to the Garden of Gethsemane. There's only certain guys that were very close to Jesus. And these two were part of that four that was one of them. So she was not only the mother of two of the 12 apostles, she's the mother of two of the 12 apostles that are well known. Because here's the thing, unless you read verse 3, half of you don't know of a guy named Alphaeus or Lebbaeus or Thaddeus. Or Simon the Canaanite. You know Judas Iscariot. And here's all I'm telling you. She was the mother of two of the 12 apostles. Here's what's interesting. Remember her request? Go to Matthew chapter 19. What was her request? Her request was that one day when it's all said and done, when the kingdom is brought in, when the resurrection has happened, one day in your future kingdom, my request, my desire is that my children will sit on the right hand and on the left hand in thy kingdom. And Jesus says, that's quite a request, and here's the thing, it's not for me to give. Here's what's interesting, though. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. Then answered Peter and said, because remember, we have the rich young ruler. He was not willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. So Peter asked this question, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? They just watched the guy that said he's not willing to give up all. And Peter is thinking to himself, wait a minute, we gave up all. What are we going to get? Are we going to get the raw side of the deal here? Notice what Jesus says in verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye, talking to his 12 disciples, which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Because remember, The mother of Zebedee's children said, when you're sitting on your throne, I want my sons to sit on the right hand and the left hand of thy throne. I want them to have exalted positions. I want them to be successful. I want them to walk with you and to have earned that. That's what I want. And Jesus said, that's too much. I can't. That's not mine to give. But then in Matthew 19, Jesus already told them. He said, when I sit in the throne, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he says, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Go to Proverbs 31. While you turn there, let me just explain this to you. Here's what I want you to understand. You go to Proverbs 31. Understand this. Think about how many Hebrew Israelites have lived in this world that were saved, that followed the Lord. I'm not talking about the synagogue of Satan. I'm not talking about the Antichrist Judaism. I'm talking about from Abraham through the ministry of Christ, even till today. Think about how many Israelite believers there have been. I mean, millions of believers. And during the millennial reign, they're going to all inhabit the land of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and the land of Israel. During the millennial reign, all believers that were Israelites will inhabit that land. And that land will be divided into its 12 tribes. And there will be 12 thrones. And by the way, it's not a physical descendancy thing, because we just read that one of those apostles is Simon the Canaanite, who's a Gentile, but yet he's going to sit on one of the thrones of the nation of Israel during the millennial reign. So it's not a racial thing. It's a did you serve God thing. And here's what's interesting. All of the Israelites will be ruled in Israel for the millennium, and there's only 12 guys that are up for the position of the 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And two of them are her sons. You say her question was obnoxious. You know, she asked for much, but you know, she didn't get much less. She actually got quite a bit. Out of all the people, I mean, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Solomon, Ezekiel. I mean, think about all the great characters in the Bible. And there's going to be 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And her two sons, will be two of them. Are you there in Proverbs 31? Look at verse 28. You know what the Bible says about a virtuous woman? Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. See, that when a woman finds her purpose in what God designed her to find it in, which is her family, which is her husband and her children, then her rewards will be when her children arise up and call her blessed. Verse 31, give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Man, that verse applies to the mother of Zebedee's children. She's not going to get to heaven and talk about how she led some big organization and held some great career, and you should have seen her political rise and all these things. But you know what? Her works will praise her in the gates when she's got 12 boys sitting on those 12 thrones. And here's all I'm telling you, and here's all I'm trying to get you to understand, is that when we all get to heaven and we're telling our war stories, and we're all talking about, and we're listening to all of the Bible characters talk about all the great things they did, and we talk about some of the things we did, and we got to see many people saved, and there was this protest, and there was this, and there was that. And do you remember the mission trip? And we're talking about our war stories. If you meet this lady, she's not, you know, you might talk to her, and she might say, yeah, actually, I lived during the time of Christ. I'm actually mentioned in the Bible. I mean, that's cool. Oh, really? Who are you? And you know what? She's not going to have any stories about slaying a giant. She's not going to have any stories about facing down a lion. She's not going to have any stories about any great sermons she preached or any great miracles she performed. But I think she's going to be just fine saying, you know, in the Bible, I was the mother of Zebedee's children. Because she found her purpose in what God had called her to be. A mom. So moms, I want to challenge you this morning to embrace your profession, to walk with God and to walk with Him authentically, because your testimony is valuable and your testimony is powerful. And there is nothing more influential than a virtuous woman. There is nothing more valuable than a virtuous woman who understands her purpose, and her posterity will show it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this mother. I look forward to meeting her one day. The mother of Zebedee's children. A woman that might have been a little overly zealous and overbearing. But she understood her purpose. She loved you and she walked with you. And Lord, I pray you'd help all our moms to do the same. I pray that you'd help every mom to walk out of here desiring to have a genuine walk with you, desiring to have a meek and quiet spirit, desiring to follow you and to embrace the purpose that you have given them in their lives. Lord, I pray for grandmas who maybe their time to raise their children has passed, but you've given them some time and influence over grandchildren, and I pray that they would look at their little Timothys and try to influence them and raise them for you. Lord, I thank you for mothers. I thank you for all the mothers represented in this church service, Lord, and I pray that you would bless them, that you would help them. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.